I love congregational singing. One of my favorite experiences in my whole life was gathering in the football arena there in Jacksonville, Florida, and hearing 50-something thousand men singing a cappella, How Great Thou Art. And I think I got a little bit of taste of heaven then, and I get a little bit of taste of heaven every time I hear congregations lifting up their voices in praise to God. I appreciate the children. God has blessed us. I don't think we know how blessed we are. I really don't. I just don't. I go around enough to different churches and hear enough from other pastors that I don't think we know just how good we've got it. But we surely ought to be giving God the glory for all that He's doing. But I tell you something else. What I wish we could learn from these young people. You know, Jesus said if you don't come to Him like a little child, you can't come to Him. And, man, I watch these little girls up here especially. They having the time of their life worshiping Jesus. And I want us to catch some of that. I really do. Now, I ain't trying to make us Pentecostal, all right? Of course, it wouldn't bother me. I grew up around it all my life, so you ain't going to scare me with nothing. But y'all remember years ago we went up to Brunel Street and had a worship service with them on a Sunday night. And you could tell the Baptists and the Pentecostals because the Pentecostals stood up the whole time. Every time you give a Baptist opportunity to sit down, they're going to sit down. But we kind of swapped up the service that night, and their preacher asked me to preach. They led the worship, and I did the preaching. But, man, I like to preach my guts out. I mean, them folks were exuberant and rooting me on, and the Spirit of God just filled me up, and I felt like poured me out. And some of the folks from Zion Hill asked me, how come you don't preach to us like that? I said, well, you don't help me out like that. And listen, I know it's way out of your comfort zone, but I can tell you one of the most liberating things you ever do is forget about what everybody else is thinking and saying and doing and just lift up holy hands and worship Him. Just let go and let God take over and do whatever He leads you to do. If it's shout, shout. If it's lift your hands, lift your hands. If it's dance like these little girls are doing, dance your heart out before the Lord. David did. And he said, for those that didn't like it, hang around. And you'll see worse. If that offended you, you're going to be more offended before I'm done. Because He's worthy. And so I just want to encourage you. I want you to have liberty to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. However the Spirit dictates that you do that, leads you to do that, I want you to be able to do that. Let's follow the lead of these kids. I notice, and I'm not knocking off on them, because I remember what it was like to be a teenage boy when they made me get on the stage with little kids. I wasn't real comfortable either. But there's something happens to us when we grow up a little bit. We get a little bit of pride in there. We do, and that ain't good for none of us. The humility and the abandon that little kids come and worship Jesus with is the kind of humility and abandon that we all need to have. I don't care what you say. I don't care what you think. All I care is about what He says and about what He thinks. And so, anyway, that was free. I won't charge you for that this morning. Genesis chapter 16, if you have your Bibles. I'm gonna be honest. I've been preaching here for 27 years, and I've never preached on the life of Abraham. I'm sure I've mentioned him, and I know that I've preached on Abraham and Isaac before, and we're gonna get to that a little bit later. But I am amazed at how much that we can learn from the life of Abraham. He's probably the most prominent Old Testament figure in the New Testament. He is called by name over 70 times in the New Testament. When you start talking about the salvation that's offered to us through the work of Christ, it is that we are made righteous because of our faith in Him. The first time that was ever said was about Abraham, that he believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And so he is an example and a model for the church to follow. In fact, Paul told us in the book of Galatians, that all who are of the faith, all who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, are the children of Abraham. We are his spiritual seed. We are part of the blessing that God pronounced upon him, that all the nations of the earth would be blessed in him. That's us. We are the Gentile nations of the earth. But I've learned so much already and enjoyed just digging into Abraham's life. And this is one of the things I love about it, is you can learn as much from the highs as you, or the lows as you can the highs. Abraham was the father of the faith, but I like the fact that the Bible didn't cover up his flaws, his failures, his stumblings along the way. Because how many of you have not stumbled? I know that I have. I've failed. I've faltered. And so it encourages me to know that the father of our faith had the same kind of struggles and trials and failures sometimes that you and I do. He walked by faith. I mean, his life has been a roller coaster up to this point. He walked by faith, not by sight. But when God told him to leave his father's kindred and to go to a country, he kind of got hung up halfway between where God wanted him to go. And until his father died, he stayed right there. Hung up in Haran is what I called it. He was stuck halfway between Babylon and Jerusalem, but God didn't want him to stop there. And so the Lord said to him again, I have said to you to get out of your father's house, out of that heritage, out of that religion, and go to a place that I'm going to show you, which is what we know as the promised land. Now he did move on, and he did walk in obedience to God. But a famine came upon the land, and we saw his faith begin to falter a little bit there. And in fear, he fled to Egypt, trying to make sure that he could take care of himself and his family. But that was an unapproved trip. He didn't ask God about that. And that whole trip down into Egypt was full of failure. He was not a good witness in Egypt. He left behind a poor testimony in Egypt. But he went back to where God called him to go to, and he built an altar there. And he worshiped the Lord and displayed a lot of spiritual maturity and a lot of selflessness in the way that he dealt with his cousin Lot, or his nephew Lot, and letting him choose the land. He essentially just moved further into the will of God after all that. Later on, when Lot, because he camped out too close to Sodom, got carried away in a battle there, by the power of God, Abraham was able to rescue Lot. And when he came back, we read the story about how two kings met him there. One, I believe, was the king of righteousness, the king of peace, a pre-incarnate, either a picture and type of the Lord Jesus Christ, or actually Christ pre-incarnate himself. And the Bible says that Abraham worshipped him there and paid tithes to him there. And when Sodom's king offered him a reward, Abraham said, I don't need you to ever be able to say that the blessings of Sodom has made me rich. He trusted completely and fully in God. And last week we saw where he had that fear kind of rise up in his heart again, and doubt, and began to ask God those questions. When am I going to have a child, and when are you going to give me this land? And God not only reaffirmed his promise to Abraham in that, Abraham believed that promise, but then God said, I'm going to take it a step further, and I'm going to confirm it with an oath, and I'm going to swear by my own name that I'm going to do for you what I promised that I would do for you. And the New Testament tells us that because it's impossible for God to lie, and by two immutable things, he made a promise and he swore an oath, he's going to do what he said he would do. And then you get to chapter 16. This is most definitely not a high point in Abraham's life, or in Abram's life. His name hadn't been changed yet, but I'm probably going to keep calling him Abraham, and I'll probably keep calling Sarah, all right? I just have a hard time going back to their old names. Their names have changed. It'll change in a couple of chapters. I'm a little bit hot. If you want to turn me down, I can hear my echo. I'm going to give you the title up front. This is an infamous low point in the life of Abraham. I'm going to give you the title up front. Real simple. I'm going to develop this as I go. God's will, our way, won't work. God's will, our way, won't work. If we're going to do, if we're going to walk in God's will, we're going to have to do it His way. It won't work any other way. Now, I'm going to read and develop that as I go. Look with me in Genesis chapter 16. I'm going to go from verse 1 to about the middle of verse 4, and then make a pause and make some observations. Now, Sarai, Abram's wife, bare him no children. And she had a handmaid, an Egyptian whose name was Hagar. And Sarah said unto Abram, Behold, now the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid. It may be that I may obtain children by her. And Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarai. Now, I'm telling you, when I read that, I thought right back to Genesis chapter 3, or when the Bible said that Eve ate the fruit and offered it to her husband, and he did eat. It was deception. It was the deception of Eve that led to Adam walking into it with his eyes wide open. It was the suggestion of Sarai that made Abraham take that step and walk into this situation with his eyes wide open. And Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife. And he went in unto Hagar, and she conceived. Let's just stop right there. I'm going to point out two things, and this just alliterated very easily. And where I really want to get this morning is to the application of this. So just bear with me for a few minutes. The alliteration came easy, but I'm just going to point out to you two errors that they made, two ways in this little in these four verses that we read that they were guilty before God. And the first was that Sarah made a false assumption. Sarah made a false assumption. Now, they had been in Canaan for 10 years and still no child. And Sarah assumed that she was cursed or afflicted or smitten by God, which was a pretty common thought back then, that if you couldn't conceive, you must be not underneath the favor of God. So she assumed that God had made her barren and that she could not have a child. Now, to be fair with her, I'm going to try to be fair with Sarah this morning. The Bible never laid the sin at Eve's feet. The Bible laid the sin at Adam's feet. So I'm not trying to lay all the sin at Sarah's feet this morning. Abraham bears as much or more responsibility than she does. And so I'm going to be fair with her this morning. She was 75 years old. And you'll find out a little bit later when we read the story when they finally did have Isaac, that she overheard the conversation that she would have a child, and she laughed because she said that it was past her time. And we know what that means. She had reached that time in life where she no longer was of the childbearing. Her body had changed. She no longer had the cycle. She knew that she could not get pregnant, but under the what the Bible say, with God, all things are possible. And so she's 75 years old. They've been living in Canaan for 10 years. And if you go back and look through the text, God made the promise to Abraham over and over again, but he never mentioned Sarah's name. He never called her by name. He never said, Abram, you and Sarah are going to have children that are going to be as the dust of the earth, as the stars of the heaven, as the sand of the sea. So she made a false assumption, but it came from that perspective of, I'm just trying to help. Maybe the Lord needs me to do something different. So her false assumption, or false assumptions you might say, is that she had been cursed by God and her womb was barren. Her second false assumption was that God must somehow need her to intervene and do something to help out. She knew Abram's heart. She understood he wanted a child. She knew how much that meant to him. She heard him talk about it, I'm sure, many nights in the promise of God. And so she thought, maybe there's another way that we're supposed to go about this. And the third assumption that she made was that there were other options that might have been acceptable to God. They were not. Now, before we get too hard on Sarah, have we ever been guilty of thinking God forgot about us? That maybe God don't quite remember the promise that he made to us, or that maybe he needs our help, or that maybe there's a better way, a faster way, an easier way to go about doing this? Y'all ain't never had those thoughts, have you? I can tell you I have. I've thought a lot of times, okay, God, I'm trying to wait here, but maybe it's time for me to move. Maybe it's time for me to run ahead of you a little bit and see if I can help you out along the way. And I think I know an easier way, and I think I know a faster way, and maybe I'm under the assumption that that's going to be a better way because it is easier and faster. So that it started with a false assumption, and then it degenerated into a fleshly answer. Rather than wait on the promise of God to be fulfilled, they resorted to a fleshly means of obtaining it. Now, this is pretty common in that day. So let me just say that up front. This is a pretty common practice among the people of Canaan. It became even a common practice among the Jewish nation even later on. But I need to tell you, even though it was a common practice in Canaan, it was a violation of God's original design for marriage. And I look back in Genesis, there's one other place where it talks about a man being engaged in a plurality of marriages, polygamy. But that man wasn't in the will of God. It was not a godly lineage. And there's never anywhere in the Scripture, although it may have been permissible, God may have permitted it, it was never His will for it to happen the way that it happened. And let me chase a rabbit for just a second, because I know that makes you scratch your head. It makes me scratch my head. Why did God permit these patriarchs to have multiple wives? Let me tell you, a woman one time, me and a pastor were having a conversation in the front seat of his car headed to Atlanta or headed to Nashville. His wife was in the back seat listening to our conversation. And we got on this subject of, why? How did those patriarchs get away with having so many wives? Why did God permit that? And we were having a deep theological discussion, and his wife leaned forward and she said, I think I know. I'm like, tell us, sister. Because I don't get it and I don't understand it. And she said, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit didn't dwell within men. He just dwelt on the outside. He worked from the outside in. He said, God created man with a stronger sex drive than women as a general rule. And he understood, not that he thought it was a good idea, not that it was part of his original design, but he permitted it for the hardness of their heart and for the weakness of their flesh, because the Spirit wasn't inside, he was outside. And I thought, that's an interesting take on it. But then she said this, under the New Testament, ain't nobody got an excuse for it, because the Holy Spirit lives inside, not outside, and he gives you the power to overcome every temptation. I thought, that's as good an example as I've ever heard. And I kind of like that conclusion. But I can tell you this, none of the polygamy in the Bible ever amounted to anything good and righteous and holy. And it was not part of God's original design. In fact, if you look at what happened during the flood, the Bible said that they took them wives of all they chose. They were marrying and giving in marriage, and for that reason, the judgment of God came upon them. So God had never been in favor of it. The common practice in Canaan, Sarah said, maybe we ought to do like the Canaanites do. And since I have not given you a son in these 10 years since God gave you the promise, you go and take Hagar and let her have a child for me. Let her be the surrogate. So they mistakenly chose to try to accomplish God's will in their own way and expected everything to turn out okay after that. Now, I'm going to say this right here, and I'll probably say it again later. Anytime you have to resort to sinful means to try to accomplish God's will, He ain't going to bless that. And you ain't in God's will when you're doing that. If God promised to prosper you, you don't have to do that by any ungodly, unethical, immoral means. He can do that all by Himself. You don't have to resort to anything sinful. If it's outside of the will of God, it's not the way of God. God won't ever accomplish His will in your life by asking you to do something that is against His word. I don't know about you, though, but I've been guilty of getting ahead of God before. Of resorting to the flesh instead of waiting on the Spirit of God to act on my behalf. I've done it as a pastor. I've moved before God said to move. I've done things by manipulation rather than waiting on the Spirit of God to move. Now listen, I've told you this story before. Some of you hadn't been here. Timmy proved that this morning. Closest this church ever come to a split in my 27 years of being here was my fault. Because I wanted a youth pastor. And I wanted a youth pastor now. And I wanted a youth pastor this way, and I wanted this man to be the youth pastor. And instead of leading, I shoved it down your throat. The people that were here remember that. It created a tension in the church, literally split the church in two. Now, I got what I wanted. The vote went the way that I wanted. Brother Johnny Walton, dearest friend I had in this world, one of my biggest supporters, that night, the only time in my ministry that Brother Johnny Walton ever took a public stance against my position. And he just simply said, I don't think this is the right time and I don't think this is the right way. And he was right and I was wrong. And the church almost came apart at the seams over that until I stood up and took responsibility for what happened. And we took a step back and got back into the will of God. What you see right here today would not be here. I tried to run ahead of God and do things my way. The Bible told me I'm not the Lord of this flock. I'm supposed to be an example to it. I ain't supposed to drive you anywhere that you don't want to go. I'm supposed to lead you. Anytime you have to resort to fleshly means to get your way, to manipulate what you want out of life, you're going outside the will of God and it won't work. Keep reading with me. Verse 4, the latter part. He went into the Hagar and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. And Sarai said unto Abram, my wrong be upon thee. I have given my maid into thy bosom, and when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between me and thee. But Abram said unto Sarai, behold, thy maid is in thy hand. Do to her as it pleaseth thee. And when Sarai dealt harshly with her, she, Hagar, fled from her face. Now, I want you to look what a mess they made. I want you to look what a mess they made. Their reactions were as wrong as their plans. They had gone outside of the will of God. She had made a false assumption. They had resorted to a fleshly answer to what they perceived to be their problem. And now you see a frustrated accusation come out of Sarah's mouth. This is your fault, Abraham. She didn't make her situation better. She made her situation worse. Now she didn't, you know, she thought, I'll get a son that I can raise out of that. No, instead she got a handmaid that felt like, I've been blessed, so Sarah's been cursed, and Sarah didn't like the way her handmaid was treating her anymore, and she got mad at Abraham for it. Now, I'm going to be fair with her again. Her accusation was partly right. It was partly right in the sense that Abraham should have never agreed to it. Just like Adam should have never agreed to Eve's suggestion. Abraham should have said, that's not God's way. That's not God's will. I'll wait on God. He made me a promise. He made an oath all by himself. I didn't even have to get involved in it. So if God made me that promise and God made me that oath and God can't lie, I'm just going to trust God to do what he said he's going to do when he wants to do it. So I would agree that even though her accusation, it is made in frustration against Abram, it was partly right because he should not have gone along with her plan. But here's the reality. Sarah had been her own worst enemy. Now, I'm sure it felt good for her to vent her frustration to Abraham. Accusing him. But the reality is she was just kind of passing the buck. She was kind of making excuses for her poor decisions and blaming other people for the consequences of it. Now, you ever been guilty of that? You ever made a bad decision, try to lay the blame on somebody else for the consequences that you got out of it? How did Abraham respond? Just kind of, he was kind of flippant about the whole thing. It was he essentially would not take any accountability. He didn't want to take any responsibility for what happened. He answered her very flippantly. That's your maid. This is your idea. You deal with her however you want to deal with her. You treat her any way that you want to treat her. I feel sorry for Hagar, I'm going to be honest with you, because Abraham just threw her under the bus. Now, you got to get this picture. You got two people who's supposed to be walking in the will of God, trusting in the promises of God, waiting on God. And then they involve their servant, their handmaid, her handmaid, in their walk outside of God's will. And they're literally just laying the fault for all of it at her feet, throwing her under the bus. And he said flippantly, in his accountability, you just take her and do whatever you want to. She's your handmaid. You treat her however. And Sarah dealt with her very harshly. The only thing that I think Hagar could be blamed with is that she was happy that God had gave her a son, and she looked down on Sarah because Sarah didn't have a son. But now you can take this whole situation all the way back. Y'all remember when Abraham made that trip down into Egypt? Didn't ask God? Wasn't supposed to be there? When Pharaoh sent him out, he sent him out with a spoil of things. And part of what Pharaoh sent Abraham out of Egypt with was men servants and women servants. And so Hagar likely came out of Egypt as a servant to them. She was in their house because of his transgression before. Sin's just kind of following him on down the road. Abraham, flippant accountability, failing to accept responsibility, ignoring a problem, hoping that the problem will take care of itself and go away. It didn't. It won't. He created it when he went outside the will of God. And it's going to stick with him. Let's read the rest of the chapter, and then I'm going to get to the application. And the angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness. That's found Hagar. By the fountain in the way to Shur. If you look at a map, she's literally headed back home. She's going to Egypt. She's leaving the promised land, going back to where she came from. And he said, Hagar, Sarah's maid, whence comest thou? And whither wilt thou go? And she said, I flee from the face of my mistress Sarai. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, return to thy mistress and submit thyself under her hands. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, behold, thou art with child, and thou shalt bear a son, and shalt call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. And he will be a wild man. His hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. And she called the name of the Lord that spake unto her, Thou, God, seest me. For she said, Have I also here looked after him that seeth me? Wherefore the well was called Beer-lahai-roi, which is, and behold, it is between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bare Abram a son, and Abram called his son's name, which Hagar bare, Ishmael. And Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bare Ishmael to Abram. So Hagar's trying to get away from the hardship. Sarah's being mean to her. Maybe that's the reason we named our daughter Sarah. She can be mean sometimes. She's trying to get away from a mess that somebody else created, that they forced her into. But God had other plans for her, and God met her where she was. And this, listen, this is just kind of a tender part of the story to me, in that God administered his favor to her. Now, I know all of that don't look like favor, but what he said was, that ain't going to be your only son. You're going to have a lot of them. Your seed. You're going to be blessed. There's some interesting things in that. Ishmael means the God who hears. And then she called this angel of the Lord that came and spoke to her, the God who sees. And then she said, Have I been in the presence of the one who hears and sees? And she had. Now, I believe this angel of the Lord is a theophany. I believe this angel of the Lord is another picture in the Old Testament of the pre-incarnate Christ. because of the way that she interacted with him and because of his interactions with her, the angel of the Lord came and ministered to her, and she was encouraged by him to just go back and submit herself to Sarah. Now, the fact that God sent her back, maybe I'm reading too much into it. God sent her back because Abraham had to face his error. This was Abram's choice. God sent her back because Sarah needed to deal with the bitterness of her heart towards this woman that she actually invited to be involved in this, forced to be involved in this. She sent Hagar back to live in it, to teach them by it. And so listen, for the next 13 years, it was 13 years between then and Isaac was born. For the next 13 years, they would be reminded every day of the folly of trying to accomplish God's will their own way. It don't work. Now, we'll see a little bit later on. Sarah never got over this. And when she had Isaac, she sent them away again. God met them again. You know, sometimes when we get outside of the will of God and try to do what we think God wants us to do in our own way, we hurt people in the process. We make them part of the consequence of our choices. I won't ever forget. I think it was probably a good thing, not that I actually made that error way back there, but that I learned some things in it then, because I think I've benefited from it since then. Because I don't remember if Timmy was on the deacon board back then, but we made it a policy after that point that myself and the deacon board would never put anything on the floor of the church that we didn't agree on among ourselves. That was a good policy. It's still a good policy. And what it's made us do is go back to the table and ask God what He wants us to do and how He wants us to do it, and to find places of compromise where we are all at peace that this is the will of God and we can move forward in it. That's good. I learned that lesson the hard way. But I'll never forget after that meeting that night where I got what I wanted and split and literally had the church in turmoil because of it. But I'll never forget what Johnny Walton said to me. He said, "Brother Keith, the hardest thing I've ever done was stood behind that pulpit and stood against you, because I believe you're God's man for this church." And he said, "I'll resign before I ever do that again." You see, I drug him into the middle of it. Sometimes when we get outside of the will of God, trying to do God's work our own way, innocent people are going to get hurt in that process. You know, a lot of people that have left the church through the years, that have been hurt by the church through the years, were not involved in what was going on at all. They were collateral damage. Now, you hear what I'm saying? There's a lot of people today that won't set foot in the church because they got hurt in church, hurt that they did not create and were not a part of. Abraham and Sarah were obviously completely ignorant of the fact that Hagar was innocent in this. And they were making her life hell in spite of it. But then the last part of this is the future adversity. And then I'm going to give you some application real quick. Sin's earthly consequence can stay around for a long, long, long time. Like Ishmael and his descendants. Now, I was reading one guy's commentary on this, and he said that in this interaction between the angel of the Lord and Sarah, there was a blessing in that God was going to give her more children, but there was also a prophetic announcement in that her child is going to be a wild man whose hand is going to be against every man. Now, I want you, Listen to me. Ishmael was not the founder of Islam, all right? His descendants were. But look at this thing from Ishmael's perspective. He didn't have a choice in this. Look how he was treated. Look how he was treated later by Sarah and even by Abraham. There might have been a reason he became a bitter, angry, spite-filled young man who turned his hand against all of his relatives who just happened to be the Jews. Ishmael's the father of the Arab nations. The Arab nations believe that the land that the Jews occupy actually should belong to the firstborn Ishmael. So you understand that the conflict between the Muslims and the Jews started, listen to me, when Abraham and Sarah tried by their own fleshly means to accomplish God's sovereign will. They made a mess out of it. Now, it didn't stop God's plan. It won't stop God's plan. But what it did do was create a more difficult life for them. And it created a more difficult life for us. Even today. Amen? The world's still reeling from this. We're still having to navigate through this. Let's do this our way instead of trusting in God's will. Now, I said that to say this. Our sins can be forgiven. Hallelujah. Thank God they can be forgiven. I'm glad that God wipes our sins away. I'm glad God's forgiven me of my faults and my failures and failure shortcomings. I'm glad that I can go back to Him and confess those things, and He is faithful and just to forgive me and cleanse me from all unrighteousness, but that does not mean our life won't be affected by it. Sometimes God will make us eat what we cooked. Sometimes God will make us lay in the bed that we made. Sometimes we have to live with the consequences of it, and sometimes those consequences are handed down and handed down and handed down. So when you choose to begin to try to accomplish God's will in a sinful way, just understand this, that the consequences of it could take a long, long, long time. If ever in this life to resolve themselves. The future adversity can be fierce. So after all this, let me get to the application. After all this, you understand Abraham and Sarah are right back where they started at. They still don't have a child of promise. They still don't have the child that God had promised them. They didn't take even one step forward. They didn't take one step forward in the will of God for their lives or in claiming the promise of God for their lives. The only thing they did by trying to do God's work their own way was created more trouble and more sorrow for themselves. So let me tell you how this all applies to us, I believe. Let me give you four applications from this story. The first one, God doesn't need our help to fulfill His plan and promises. The only thing He needs for us to do is trust Him. Now that don't mean we do nothing. Do you understand that the best thing that we can do when God has given us a promise is to listen for His voice and to hear and obey His voice whenever we hear it. That ain't what happened here. They weren't asking God for His advice. They were concocting this stuff in their own head. Now, I will tell you, there are times when I need to go before the Lord and say, God, I got a decision to make. I need to know which direction You want me to go. I can't find a clear answer in Your Word, but I want You to speak to me. I want You to give me direction, discernment. I want You to give me wisdom because You promised that You would. And listen, when I hear God in those times tell me to do certain things, He will never tell me to do anything that's sinful. He will never tell me to use a fleshly means to accomplish His will. What He instructs me to do will advance His purpose, not back it up. It won't cause me trouble and sorrow. The blessing of the Lord makes a person rich, and He don't add any sorrow to that. That's what the Scripture says. So when I listen to God's voice and I walk in obedience to it, I am bringing Him glory because I ask Him and because I'm listening to Him. I'm bringing Him glory because I'm walking in obedience to Him. I'm living in my own best interest, and I'm living in the best interest of others, and I'm pointing other people to Him while I do that. God doesn't need our help. We hear and obey His word, and that glorifies Him, that protects us, and it points other people to Him. The second application is, it's never good. These things are woven together, but it's never good to attempt to accomplish God's plan in our own way or our own timing. Outside of us hearing and obeying His word, sometimes the very best thing we can do is simply wait and watch. I'm going to tell you something, boy, I don't like to wait. Y'all know we've made it worse on ourselves. Some of y'all won't ever. I forget sometimes how old I am. I remember when the first microwaves come out. They weren't really strong. But you could heat up a cup of coffee in 3 or 4 or 5 minutes. And you know what today? If that jerker don't heat my coffee up in 30 seconds, I'm mad. This thing ain't working. Throw it out and get another one. I've watched a kid one time use a rotary dial phone and complain because it took so long for the dial to go back to normal. We haven't helped our patience level by making everything instant, all right? But you know what? Sometimes God wants us to just, sometimes God will in fact create an impossible situation in our mind just so we'll be forced to watch and wait. What He basically did in Abraham and Sarah's life is said, I'm going to wait until you can't do it on your own anymore. And then I'm going to show you that even though it's impossible in the eyes of men, it's always possible in the eyes of God. And when in my time, isn't that what God did with Jesus? In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son. I'm going to prove to you you can't do it by yourself. I'm going to prove to you that all of your ways will fail every time. But my plan of redemption, still, you just watch and wait. It's coming. I was reading some mission stuff the other day. China Inland Mission was established in 1865. China's never been real friendly to Christianity. Hudson Taylor in 1865 went to China to establish a mission work there. And he founded what was known then, has changed names now, as China Inland Mission. It's been incredible what they've done since 1865 to today. I looked at the lineage of his children and grandchildren and nephews and how his family has just took the torch that he passed to them and carried it down literally now over 100 years. Hudson Taylor said, God's work, done God's way, will never lack God's supply. God's work, done God's way, will never lack God's supply. Sometimes, the very best thing we can do is just watch. The third application is this. Though God is faithful and forgiving, our unbelief can have adverse and long-term effects. History is full of examples, but you know, the truth of the matter is that even there are a lot of innocent people that can get themselves caught up in the middle of our poor choices. This is hard to hear. But fleshly choices and decisions that we make today can be felt by our children and grandchildren. You could illustrate this a lot of different ways, but listen. Young people run into a marriage. The Word of God says, don't be unequally yoked together with an unbeliever. That's what it says. Oh, but I love them. You run into that relationship. I'm going to change them. It don't happen. It don't last. Who gets caught in the middle? That whole business of being unequally yoked applies to business relationships. I watched my daddy get involved in one that almost cost him everything. See, we can't see what the future holds, but you need to understand this. When we begin to try to do things our own way outside of the will of God, God's faithful and forgiving, and I think sometimes we take that as a given. Oh, if I make a mistake, if I make a poor choice, if I make a bad decision, God will forgive me. Yeah, He will. I won't argue that. I won't dispute that. I'll tell you, that's what the Word of God says. That does not mean the consequence of your choice gonna go away. We reap what we sow. And the Bible says if you sow to the flesh, you reap the whirlwind created by it. Now why does God do that? We need the deterrent. Abraham and Sarah for the next 13 years of their life. We did it. We made this bed, now we got to lay in it. And then the last thing is this, and this is the whole story of Abraham is the story of involving a man in God's plan of redeeming the world. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God said, the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent. That was the prophecy of the virgin birth. Men went crazy, wicked. God destroyed the earth. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Didn't take them long after the flood before they were engaged in idolatry again. God scattered them. Abraham was part of that generation that was scattered from the Tower of Babel. God said, I'm going to give my Messiah to the world through the seed of the woman. Then He said, I'm going to give my blessing to the world through the seed of Abraham. Abraham said, I'll have you a son, Ishmael. And God said, that ain't the one. That's the child of the flesh, not the child of promise. Seed of the woman, Abraham, Isaac. Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau. Esau was the firstborn, but Jacob came out with his hand around his heel. Jacob practiced some of the same deceit that his daddy and granddaddy had practiced. But God said, it's coming through Jacob. He's got the birthright. Jacob had 12 sons. Judah had a family that became kings. David was one. And so God just kept narrowing it down, narrowing it down, narrowing it down. Till one day in the temple, a man by the name of Simeon lifted up a little boy 8 years old in the temple and said, this is the one that was promised. And listen to me, this is the last application. You will never lay hold on God's promise of eternal redemption by your own way or works. This is God's plan.
save the world through that promised seed. And all that's required of us is that we trust Him to do that.
It doesn't matter how hard you try. It doesn't matter how many good works that you've done. Listen, at the end of the day, you lay hold on eternal life by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Plus nothing, minus nothing. You can be saved only by trusting the promise of God in Jesus. And then the Bible says this, all the promises of God in Him are yes and amen. You want to talk about the promise of heaven? You want to talk about the promise of the Spirit? You want to talk about the promise of the fruits of the Spirit and the power to be witnesses in the world? All of it comes through Jesus. It ain't by our works. It ain't by our ways. The only way that eternal redemption comes to anybody is trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's not a matter of, you know, sometimes I might ask the question, have you done that? And that's not the question. The question is, are you doing that? Are you doing that? Because Abraham, the last chapter of the Bible said, Abraham believed God and God counted to him for righteousness. In chapter 16, Abraham ain't trusting God to provide for him. He's trusting his own. So you got to understand, this ain't something that we do one time and it's forever finished. It's something we get up every day and do. I trust you, Jesus. I trust you, Jesus. I trust you, Jesus. You can do in me, you can do through me, anything and everything that needs to be done to take me safely into your presence. You cannot get to heaven by your own way or your works. You can get there only by trusting in Jesus. Amen. Y'all don't sound convinced at all. Let's stand. Lord, thank you for your word. There's so many ways all through your word that you illustrated for us. The righteousness that comes by faith. Lord, how many times do we try to help you out when you don't need our help? How many times do we refuse to wait and watch? Instead, we devise our own ways and means and create a mess in the process. Lord, I pray you'd help us take responsibility when we do those things. I remember that situation so very clearly so many years ago, how I woke up in the middle of the night crying out to you about the division, the disunity, the friction, the tension that we felt. I remember very clearly you that night speaking to me and letting me know that I created it. I was blaming some other folks for it. I thank you for the repentance that you gave me, for the humility. As soon as I was willing to accept my part in that whole mess, you began to work and to bring healing. Maybe we need to do some of that this morning. Maybe we need to start taking some responsibility for when we went outside of your will, did things our own way. Maybe, God, you can't even take away some of those consequences for us. I know that you can. I just pray, God, that you'd move in the midst of this invitation. Maybe there's somebody here. I know that sometimes the gospel is not clear to people, but there may be somebody here thinking, I'm gonna be baptized. I'm gonna join the church when I get good enough. When I change this, when I change this, when I do that. And Lord, I pray if there's anybody here like that this morning, that you would, in this very moment, by the power of your Holy Spirit, convince them that it's not by any work that they'll ever do that they'll be saved. that righteousness comes only by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's first, that's foremost, and that's final. We can't get there on our own. Jesus, you're the way. You're the truth. You're the life. Trusting you is the only way to be saved. So God, if there's somebody here this morning that hadn't done that, I pray that today would be the day that they surrender it all and just choose to trust you. Have your will and your way. We'll praise you for all you do. In Jesus' name, amen.
As I am.
One more verse. Do you need to come this morning?
Just as I am.
Thank you for being here this morning. Thank you for your time and attention. And I pray that you take home some application this morning. Be careful. It's easy for us to venture on outside the will of God, and we make a mess of things when we do. I can share a lot more testimonies with you. I'd rather do that privately, though, if you don't mind. A couple of things we're going to have. Next Sunday is Father's Day, but we're also going to have baptism. If you have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you're ready to do that. You'd like to follow the Lord in baptism. That's a public profession declaration of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and of the new birth in your life and your own resurrection. If you'd like to do that, let me know sometime between now and next Sunday. Something else I was supposed to mention. Oh, grab a sign if you hadn't already got one on your way out. And there's a Facebook page set up now, and I've been sharing it on our church page, so I'm not going into great detail. If you want to see what the One Church Serve Day and Kingdom Rally is all about, just go to the church's Facebook page and click on that link, and you can see there's quite a few churches that are beginning to get on board. I see the signs popping up all over town. It's going to be good. It's going to be a good witness for the Lord Jesus Christ to see His body in this community coming together for His glory. So grab a sign, stick it out in your yard. People that know where you go to church will say, hey, they on board too, and hopefully this thing will just come. I look forward to that worship service. Hearts and minds clear? Lord, we love you and we thank you for your love and your mercy and your grace towards us. Thank you, Lord, for Abraham's example. Even when he failed, God, he still didn't mess up your plan for his life. Still had him, and you still fulfilled your promise in him and through him. He never even saw it all come to full fruition, but you still did what you promised him. Jesus, we know that you've made promises to us that we may never see on this side of eternity, but all of them in you are safe and secure. All we got to do is trust you. Hear you and obey you when you tell us where to go and what to do. But outside of that, just wait and watch. You're able. Go with us as we leave this place. Keep us in your hands and keep us, God, as your witnesses to this world. Help us to do what you've called us to do. In Jesus' name, we'll give you the praise for it. Amen.